have incredible love for and no interest in leaving anytime soon. And even when we finish it, there'll be things that we haven't touched on, but that's okay. We're going back into a statement that Paul makes in the fourth chapter of his letter to the Philippians. We looked at some things last week that we need to spend a little more time on before we move ahead with what we're doing with Paul's comments in Philippians 4:19. Some of you weren't here last week. I know who you are. I want an explanation. And the rest of us have had a whole week full of real life, and real life has a way of dislodging truth from our thinking. So we'll ease our way back into this. For a number of weeks now, we have been studying a single verse found in the last part of the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's Philippians 4:19, a passage in which Paul says, "And my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And in an attempt to bring ourselves to the place where we can relate to this statement more honestly, we've taken considerable time in past weeks looking at a number of the barriers that we bring to this verse, barriers that complicate our relationship to what our God is saying here. Most of the barriers we've looked at have dealt with the way in which our concept of what we really need in order to live a fulfilled life is just flat all messed up. We've talked about the way in which we developed our understanding of our needs at a time when we were still fighting against our Creator, running from Him, hiding from Him, denying His existence. We've talked about the non-negotiables that we cling to, all those things that we believe we absolutely have got to have in order to be truly happy. And we've talked about all those things that we're hanging on to in order to bolster our self-identity, things that we think we need in order to feel good about ourselves. In other words, most of the barriers that we've talked about so far have been concerned with the distorted needs list that we bring to our God when we come to Him. But there's a second major problem area in this whole thing, this business of God's commitment to meet our needs, one that, that's potentially even more destructive to us than our distorted concepts of what our needs really are. We've talked about this second area a little bit so far, but we're going to take some more time with it this morning. You see, on one side, we have a deeply flawed concept of what we need. But on the other side, we also have a really messed up concept of the God that we're bringing these needs to. And then to complicate things more, last week, when we finally began to actually study the verse itself, the very first thing that we placed on the list, the top of everything else, was the fact that what we need most of all is our God. We need God Himself. Actually, what I said was that the beginning of understanding what God is saying when He says, "I will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus," is understanding that what we need most is God Himself. Now, I believe God's Spirit enabled some of you last week to hear what I was trying to say when I made that statement. I think there were some of you here who were able to look at all of the things that you've been frantically trying to cram into your lives in an attempt to quiet the pain or to hide from the fear or the loneliness or the emptiness, and in a very personal way, you were able to hear your God saying, "My child, what you hunger for is me. The longing you feel is the longing for a created of a created being in a desperate search for his or her creator. There is nothing else, no one else, that can fill that void What you hunger for is me. I think some of you heard that voice and you knew it was true. But if that happened, it was a very special work of the Spirit of God in your life, and it happened in spite of the lies that all of us battle every day of our life in our relationship with our God. Now look at this. I said last week, beginning of understanding what God is saying when He says, and I will supply all your needs according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I said, is understanding that what we need most is God Himself. But the truth is, every one of us brings to that understanding our own distorted perception of who God is and what He's going to do to us and with us if we really embrace Him and give Him free rein in our lives. I can go way back to the beginning of my own little pilgrimage with God. Terror, once experienced, is embedded in our lives forever. Just implants itself, and we have the memory of it. And I remember the sheer terror I felt when I first realized that God was attempting to stake out a claim to my life. I saw Him as a threat to everything I needed most for true happiness. He was there to rob me of my future, shape me into something I really did not want to be, take away from me the things that I knew I really needed. Those were the kind of interactions that I had with my God at the beginning of my relationship with Him. I find that amazing. See, what I needed more than anything else for a deeply fulfilling and abundant life was my Creator. And yet what I feared more deeply than anything else was the intrusion of that same Creator into my life. And that battle was not limited to my first encounter with my God. Every day I live, I find myself fighting the same battle in different shapes and forms. Just yesterday, I got really irritated with my God. And I phrase that tactfully. It took me a while to realize what was happening. But He wasn't doing something I wanted Him to do. All right, folks, that's where we live. See, that's where we are coming to Him from where we've been. And we fight those battles every single day of our life. When I finally realized what I was doing, what I was thinking, I went through a process that brought things back into perspective. But He just doesn't do it our way most of the time. Every time I'm faced with a choice of choosing submission, trust, or obedience to God, underlying those choices is the same battle. Can I really trust God's intentions toward me? Will I be pleased with whatever it is He wants to do in my life? I've been in a number of conversations throughout the years which people have shared honestly with me about what they viewed as the non-negotiables in their own lives. With each of them, I could hear that same fear that I know so well. Fear of whether or not what God wants for us is really what we want for ourselves. You see our problem, don't you? See, after 3 weeks of preparation, last week I finally shared with you the first thing that belongs on every person's list of needs. That first thing is God Himself. But that also happens to be the one thing that we are most afraid to place on the list. Okay, now why is that? What is it that makes us all so frantic to bolt and run at the sight of our God? Well, there are some obvious things that would contribute to that kind of response inside us. I mean, for one thing, he's the one who offered us all of those thou shalt nots. Remember those? They're the biggies. And then we are the ones who broke them all. Well, not all of them, but enough of them so that we're real uncomfortable hanging out with him. He's also the supreme authority in all creation, and as such, in our minds, whatever negative experiences we have had in the past with authorities, we project onto him. God ends up looking a whole lot like Dad, or maybe like that policeman who pulled us over because we were going 30 miles an hour over the limit. And he's also the one whom we are convinced wants to take away from us some things that we do not want to lose. Things we just know we have got to have for our survival. And then there is that submission thing. For some strange reason, he clearly reserves for himself the right and the authority to actually be God in the lives of those of us who come to him. And then, of course, we have the constant, sweet, persuasive, all-pervasive voice of the enemy telling us thousands of times a day, this God of ours just cannot be trusted. And if he ever gets a hold of your life, he will cheat you, punish you. He'll force you to become everything that you least want to be. I mean, look at the way he treated some of his most faithful throughout history. They were tortured, and others experienced mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, and that's the one with rocks, folks, not with the stuff you smoke. Well, it's just a cultural thing. You got to define the terms now. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. That's true that these were men of whom the world was not worthy, but still they were wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. So, I mean, what should we expect if we also turn to him in faith? And then here I am, your resident Bible teacher, suggesting that the one thing that most belongs at the top of our needs list is God himself. Certainly want some of the things that we think he might be able to do for us. But there's also a lot of reasons why we are just a little bit skeptical about whether or not we really want him. So what do we do with this? Well, let me say first of all that the battles we fight in these areas are the same battles that every human being on earth has fought since the day Adam and Eve hid from their God in the Garden of Eden. And then let me say that God's greatest, his great solution to our quiet terror of him is the centerpiece of his entire revelation of himself to us, and in fact is stated clearly in this same verse that we've been studying. We haven't focused on it much together yet, but I wonder if you've noticed the last phrase in Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. When God talks to us about approaching him with our needs, the first thing he does is to turn our attention once again to the person of Jesus Christ. And let me try to explain what I see going on here. God loves us. God loves us. He has loved us since the day He created us. His love for us cries out to us through everything He has said to us, everything He has done for us. As soon as sin entered into man's relationship with God, however, two huge problems entered into our relationship with our Creator, problems that made it impossible for us to hear His love. First problem, the sin itself, walled us off from Him. And second, our own sense of shame made us want to run and hide. And there we were, separated from our God, unable to hear His love for us, terrified of His intrusion into our lives, without hope, with no way of undoing our problem. So what did God do? How in the world could He restore His offer of friendship with us? How could He rebuild our trust in Him and our trust in His intentions toward us? You know what He did? He disguised Himself as a human being, put Himself into a human body, slipped into our world, lived with us as a man for 33 years so that we could see just exactly what our God is like and how He feels about us. Then at the end of that 33 years, He offered His own death as payment for our sins. And now I want you to stay with me here because there's something I believe to be very, very important in this whole discussion, and I want you to see it. When Jesus was here in the flesh, it took Him 4 years living with His men 24 hours a day before He could finally bring them to the place where He could reveal to them who He really was. Just hours before His death, final conversation with His disciples, He said this: "If you had known Me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, know Him. You have seen Him. Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know Me?" And then He said this: "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." Now, each of those first century disciples had to go through a crucial mental pilgrimage, a pilgrimage that brought them to the point where they could say, "This man is our God." See, and they had to put all of that in context. All that stuff that took place between Jesus and themselves was stuff that took place between their God and themselves. When Jesus laughed at their stupid jokes, when He obviously just delighted in their presence with Him, when He became their reason for getting up in the morning, when that was going on, they had to take all of that and they had to say, "That's my God. Why does my God like me? Why does my God want me as His friend? Why did any of that happen?" And they had a transition from Jesus the man who was in every way the best friend they had ever had, and transition into the discovery that this man was their God. But see, here's the deal. For each of us today, we've got to go through the pilgrimage in reverse. If we are ever to relate to and respond to our Creator correctly, we must reach the place where we understand that our God is this man Jesus. Let me explain what I mean. I believe the center of Satan's most effective attack on the human race is to separate the person of Jesus Christ from the image of God in our minds. Okay, let me ask you a question. When you think about God, especially how He feels about you, how He responds to you, any given situation, does your mind go immediately to the person of Christ as you have seen Him revealed honestly in the Gospels, or does it go to your own mental image of who you think God is? Do you think Jesus Christ is holding God the Father at bay? God the Father ticked at us, and Jesus saying, hold on, hold on, they're okay. I've heard that. Idiocy, folks. Absolute idiocy. But it's common belief in the human race. All right, let me try again. If our concept of God is correct, we should see ourselves responding to Him exactly the same way as we see the disciples responding to Jesus. But look at this. In the Gospels, we see Jesus' disciples, and in fact nearly the whole nation of Israel, running to Jesus. They pack themselves around Him, pushing and shoving and getting just to get near Him, to the point where he couldn't even eat. Could hardly breathe. The only ones... I know, we're near the end of my talking, and you know that, and I've lost some of you. Come back, see, because I'm going to say something here that is extremely significant. The only ones who ran away from Jesus were the religious people, the ones who were hiding behind their external religious facades. But today in our world, it's exactly the opposite. Most of the world is running away from God, and the ones who seem to be the most comfortable running toward Him as our culture perceives Him are the religious legalists, those who are waving their little lists as proofs of their piety, and then trying to peddle them on to the rest of us. So what's my point in all this? Jesus Christ, God the Father, are absolutely identical in their responses to you in everything in your life. It is impossible to correctly understand the mind and the heart of God until we see it revealed through Christ. When you find yourself pulling away from God, ask yourself, would I respond the same way to the Jesus that I see in the Gospels? If we see a difference between our response to God and our response to Jesus, then we know with absolute certainty that our concept of God has been twisted and distorted by a whole pack of satanic lies. There is a reason why almost half of the New Testament is made up of four separate accounts of the life of Christ. Both God and Satan know full well that we each begin our relationship with God filled with fear and with distrust of our Savior, of our Creator. Satan's solution to that fear and that distrust is religion. Satan offers us neat little religious packages in a wide variety of shapes and sizes, each one offering a list of duties we can perform so that we can then feel a little bit more acceptable to our God. But God's solution to that fear and that distrust is to turn our eyes onto Jesus, reminding us that this is our God. This is the God we are afraid of. This is the God we are having trouble trusting. This is the God who began His relationship with us by removing our sin through His own death for us, who now loves us and laughs with us and cries with us and understands us and delights in our friendship with Him in just the same way as Jesus delighted in the friendship that He shared with Peter, Mary, Matthew, John. Certainly, there's some very difficult things to understand about who God is, why He does what He does. But the beginning of all correct understanding of God is knowing that God and Jesus are one and the same. Okay, that'll help us. We'll take another step next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You so very, very much for giving us absolute, perfect, clear, unhindered view into who You are through the person of Jesus Christ. Keep our minds focused on that truth, Lord. Give us eyes to see You correctly so that our hearts can respond to You in trust, resting in Your love, knowing that in every way You are absolutely willing to take us right where we are and able to rebuild us step by step in the way that fits perfectly with the people You've created us to be. We love You so much, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.